This morning we're going to speak about the ecumenical apostolate, and tomorrow on the liturgy. The ecumenical movement, about which everyone is talking nowadays, should be seen as part of a larger development in human culture, on which the Church, as we know, has spoken in its highest authority, notably Paul VI, Ecclesiam Suam, and the Decree on Ecumenism of the Second Vatican Council. First, something about the meaning of even the term ecumenical. Literally, as we know from Catechism days, ecumenical means worldwide and have been used for centuries to describe the general councils of the Church. They were called ecumenical because the bishops who there convened came from the whole world. Since the turn of the present century, the term has been appropriated by the Protestants, partly too by the Orthodox, to mean the promotion of Christian unity, that is, to reunite a dismembered Christian world. It is in this sense that the term is used by the Second Vatican Council. Pope Paul, in his Ecclesiam Suam, which should be taken as the classic expression of ecumenism, conceives this as being part of a larger term, where the ecumenical movement about which we are generally talking was only one of four types of what are called dialogues of salvation. These four dialogues, each one may be called a kind of ecumenism, are first, within Catholicism, a dialogue between Catholics, within Christianity, between Catholics and other Christians, which is the most popular form of ecumenism, outside Christianity, between Catholics and those of non-Christian religions, and outside all religious belief, between Catholics and those who do not even believe in God. In the nature of things, we should spend, I think, most time on the second and third dialogues, but all four should be examined. First, then, the dialogue within the Catholic Church. Actually, most of what we've been talking about, that's an error, plural we, most of what you have been patiently listening to has been about this dialogue within the Catholic Church. First, its necessity is beyond question. In so many, sometimes disastrous ways, Catholics are not cooperating the way they should. That is, the laity among themselves, the laity and religious, the religious and the clergy and the laity, church authority and those under church subjection. Another reason for examining and promoting a greater dialogue within the Catholic Church is because of the concern which we express over the lack of due subordination within the Church, the crisis of authority about which Pope Paul spoke just the other day. Again, one of the ill effects of the lack of this dialogue within the Catholic Church has been inefficiency within the Church, and often a loss of prestige or even scandal to those who are not Catholics. See how the Catholics do not love one another. It's too often the image we cut before the non-Catholic world. It is not to remind ourselves on this level of dialogue or ecumenism in the Catholic Church that although the Catholic Church has been divinely guaranteed a social solidarity in that she will always continue to be a society with at least a minimal collaboration among its members and obedience of its subjects to authority, yet the degree or intensity of that solidarity depends, along with God's grace, on the generosity, humility, and charity of Catholics. It is one thing to recite in the Creed the one Catholic Church and to teach children that the Church enjoys divine unity. It is something else to admit that that unity may be almost none apparent because of the disloyalty, lack of cooperation, or the absence of charity within the Church. Substantial unity, therefore, within the Church is guaranteed by God only in the sense that the Church will always, until the end of time, be one, will exist. But we know the difference on our own level, see, in a community. Sure, as long as we remain in the community, we are substantially united to one another. But what levels and depths of that unity are possible, depending on cooperation with God's grace. And this dialogue within the Catholic Church, for us, means mainly a dialogue within the religious community. The means to the achievement of ecumenical unity within the Catholic Church are mainly, so the Church assures us, the exercise of authority in the Church with faith, humility, and charity, which means not with a sense of efficiency, which would exclude the element of faith. Let's get things done, but with faith and with humility, not with a domineering spirit of trying to somehow control the minds of those that for the love of God have been submitted to me, unworthily holding authority, and above all with charity. On the side of those who are under authority, with willing obedience, without two things, which Pope Paul especially has been in such pains to point out, without the spirit of independence, of criticism, and a third which summarizes the true, even of rebellion. And there is a spirit of criticism, in large measure evoked by the freedom of the Second Vatican Council, that not only can become dangerous, but has become, in some cases, disastrous. A book just published that I saw yesterday by a Catholic publisher, defending from the first to the last page contraception, ostensibly by a Catholic, as though the Church had never condemned the practice. What are some of the good results which we can look for from a greater dialogue within the Catholic Church for us, mainly within the community? And this is something to be stressed, because the popes, in pointing this out, select one thing which we perhaps don't often enough realize is so fundamental. The main good effect will be a more effective intercommunication of the teachings of Christ among ourselves. Notice the stress on this primary exercise of charity within the Catholic Church. See, there are so many ways, as we've seen, a charity can and should be practiced. From offering somebody another piece of toast, to opening the door, to smiling when you don't feel like it. All of those are acts of charity. But the primary function, or the primary good effect, as will come, is that we, through our intercommunication of spirit with spirit, as of a Catholic communicating with me and I with him or her, is that we will more effectively share the common faith that we possess. Because in the last analysis, the more you think about it, the only real thing we ever communicate to someone else is ideas. Is our mind. For a variety of purposes. For example, to express affection. Nevertheless, I express my affection by doing something which the person can first recognize as a mark of affection. And notice, of course, the purpose. The basic purpose as envisioned by the Church for this increased dialogue within the Catholic Church and for us within the community is that we might grow in holiness and in that vitality of spirit which is based on faith. The second dialogue with other Christians has practically identified the ecumenical movement, so that the word ecumenism in most people's minds connotes immediately some kind of promotion of Christian unity between ourselves and those who, though Christian, are not Catholic. In the United States, this type of dialogue is crucial for the simple reason that, by and large, we are numerically coming to be almost equal, both in number and in influence. Our American society is so permeated by people who are both Christians and not Catholic, and Christians and Catholic, that some kind of a better understanding seems to be of the essence of a more effective culture in our nation. While that is not universally true of all countries, thus say in India. A more important dialogue is between Christians and non-Christians, for the simple reason that most of the people in India are not Christian. So in other words, there is almost a kind of a geographical importance which should be attached to us in America for promoting this kind of a dialogue, otherwise than in nations like, say, Egypt, Pakistan, or India. For the sake of convenience, I will divide this subject into, surprisingly, four areas. And here I would resort to a manuscript. My own, I should. The four areas are knowledge, holiness, cooperation, and communication. Where knowledge has to do with understanding what ecumenism is, this type of ecumenism. Holiness, with becoming what ecumenism needs. Cooperation with working together with fellow Christians. And communication with striving to share the spiritual visions we possess. On the level of knowledge, understanding ecumenism. As often as I have occasion to speak on this subject, I always feel this is the most crucial. There are so many meanings attached to terms, and by and large, every time a new person uses the word, his own little nuance is added to the basic meaning. We now have an authoritative definition of the ecumenical movement, given to us by the Vatican Council. It is defined as the initiatives and activities planned and undertaken according to the various needs of the church and as opportunities offer to promote Christian unity. The essence of this second type of dialogue or ecumenism among Christians is the promotion of Christian unity. Now, when it is clear enough that we should promote Christian unity, the point is, we shall promote this unity only as effectively as we know what disunity we are trying to dissolve. What, in other words, is the disunity that we're worried about? By and large, we speak of disunity in terms of the Vatican Council's own understanding of two types of disunion existing among Christians. And for a lot of people, including Catholics, it isn't quite clear just which one we're talking about or which one is meant in any given context. The first and most serious is separation from unity with the Roman Catholic Church. Unless we know that, believe it, hold on to it, in spite of anything you hear from anyone, we are not promoting the ecumenical movement. Sisters, I know whereof I speak. The Council describes this disunity by the use of such terms as separated brethren, or, quote, outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. The essential words, to pardon the Latin, are sejuncti, separated, extra secta, outside the boundaries. It means then that our fellow Christians, who are not professed members of the Catholic Church, are somehow separated from that communion with the body of Christ, which the late Pius XII identified as the Roman Catholic Church. The second type of disunity that we want to overcome through ecumenism is the variety of churches and denominations that are not professedly Catholic, and whose differences range across the whole gamut of doctrine, ritual, and moral precept. It was this kind of disunity that first prompted the origins of the ecumenical movement back in 1910. It is even now the main preoccupation of the World Council of Churches, which is the largest visible expression of ecumenism outside of the Roman Catholic faith. But the Vatican Council, while clearly indicating that there is a separation which is distressing between other Christians and ourselves, is at pains to balance both types of division. In spite of this separation from us and among themselves, those who are baptized and profess belief in the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus Christ are said to be united in a way that, frankly, most of us have not sufficiently recognized. I was pleased to see that the early mistake in the translation of the phrase, the Latin phrase was in quodam communione, in some kind of communion, was changed from real communion to simply communion with the Catholic Church. The word quodam, you'll pardon the technicality here, because that single word quodam is the most important one in the document. These people who are baptized and who believe in the divinity of Christ are said to be in some kind of communion with the Roman Catholic Church. The early translation of that document from the Latin was, they are in real communion. Now, you don't have to know any Latin to know that quodam does not mean real. The correct translation would be, quote, men who believe in Christ and have been truly baptized are in some kind of communion with the Catholic Church, even though this communion is imperfect. So they are in some kind of relationship with us, although the Council insists that relationship is not perfect. By implication, and here's the valuable thing, such persons are also united with one another by the mystical bonds of grace which flow through all who are incorporated into Christ by baptism and belief in his sacred name. Baptism then somehow unites them with Christ, allows grace to flow from him to them, among them, and between them and ourselves. A second principle logically follows from the first one. If disunity is undesirable, it can only be because of its effects, which the Council spells out in plain terms. I will quote two short paragraphs which give us the reason why we should even be worried about those who are Christians but not Catholics. Why bother? The reason is because through their separation, although somehow united with Christ, they are deprived of the fullness, the adequacy, the riches, which only those enjoy who are Catholics. Our separated brethren, the Council says, whether considered as individuals or as communities and churches, are not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow on all those who through him were born again into one body. For, and here's the word, it is only through Christ's Catholic Church that adverb is what comes. It is only through Christ's Catholic Church, which is the all-embracing means of salvation. Others have means of salvation. We believe only in the Catholic Church are there the all-embracing means of salvation, that they can benefit fully, note these advertisements, from the means of salvation. We believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant to the Apostolic College alone, of which Peter is the head, in order to establish the one body of Christ on earth, to which all should be fully incorporated and belong in any way to the people of God. Others than Catholics belong in some way to the people of God. But Christ wants them to be fully incorporated, to fully benefit, to obtain the all-embracing means of salvation. This language is absolutely critical and should color all our teaching for all centuries to come. In our attitude towards those who are baptized to believe according to their light in Jesus Christ. Thus we see that disunity is said to be harmful, otherwise why bother removing it? Because it deprives those who are disunited from that fullness of participation in the means of salvation, which are to be had in their entirety only in the Roman Catholic Church. All through the decree on ecumenism and doing it, the Catholic Church, quote, of which Peter is the head, is described as normative. It sets the pattern, it is the criterion of the means of salvation, so that where its full-fledged members enjoy access to the abundance of God's blessings, those not so privileged, through no fault of their own, we assume, have only an approximation of the depository of grace. So its fullness and part, completeness and inadequacy. Now this position is not arrogance. It is a simple statement of fact which several times has been solemnly defined by the church. That whoever is saved by and through the one mystical body, which Christ established on earth and of which the Roman pontiff is the visible head. The next sentence is the essence of it. In the degree that a person professes the fullness of faith, which has its fullness in Catholicism, and of course lives up to what he believes, he is more or less eternally united with Christ, and more or less in vital contact with his saving instruments of salvation. In other words, there are degrees and degrees of profession of that fullness which by definition is had only in Roman Catholicism. But according to the degree of profession and, of course, living out, God gives eternal grace. Lastly, the third principle. We are still on the subject of what is ecumenism. At its center, the ecumenical movement is a coordinated effort to bridge the gap which still separates other churches than the Catholic from access to the plenitude of divine goodness that God became man to confer on the human race. It is at this delicate point that a clear distinction must be made. Ecumenism, as such, is not a convert movement. Its driving power is not the terminal effect of bringing as many people as possible into the Catholic fold. That is left to God. On a broader base, it seeks to reduce disunity among Christians by having them grow in the possession of a common faith, common worship, and a common acceptance of moral laws, which are ex hypothesi. That's our hypothesis, fully present in the creed, cult, and code of the Roman Catholic Church. But notice, every growth in the profession of this faith, every increase in the use of the sacraments which the Protestants say they believe in, every development in his obedience to these norms of conduct, which we consider normative, is by definition unitive in the deepest and most ontological part of the word, sense of the term. Here we touch, of course, on a secret of divine providence. Why such disunity almost from the dawn of Christianity, about which we hear already, for example, in Paul's letters and in the Apocalypse of John? Why does God allow such divergence, and by Catholic standards, deviation from the fullness to be found, so we believe, in the one visible society which calls itself Catholic? We do not know all the reasons. We can only grope at them. However, when we spoke about charity, and that's where this comes in, we said that the essence of charity, as distinct from justice, consists in my recognizing someone else not having something, which out of love for him, I who have it, somehow want to supply his needs. Whatever other reasons God may have had, this must be one. The very divergence between others and ourselves, the very recognition of others not having what we have, even though the embracing of the Roman Catholic faith is ultimately in God's hands, yet we can do something to reduce the difference between them and us, and in the process, profit on both sides. Viewed in this way, ecumenism has a very definite purpose. to increase in the Christian world the amount, if you wish, of faith, worship, and conduct established by Jesus Christ on the assumption that all Christians have some degree of these spiritual gifts, otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. But while having some, they can always get more. So much for the basic principles of ecumenism, indicating the necessity of recognizing, on the one hand, the disunity between them and us and among themselves, and the reason for our concern, which is, you might say, the soul of the ecumenical movement, that by lacking what we believe normatively they should have, they are deprived of graces which God intended them to receive. But now, how does the ecumenical movement operate? It is not surprising that the Vatican Council should cut through the trappings of a complicated subject, and the more books you read, sometimes the more confused you become, about this at least. Yet, the Vatican Council identified the heart of the ecumenical movement as a reformation of morals inside the Roman Catholic Church. That's the heart of the ecumenical movement. Everything else is subsidiary. In other words, so the Church teaches us, there can be no ecumenism worthy of the name without a change of Catholic hearts. A new term has been coined by the Council, spiritual ecumenism, which the Council calls the soul of the ecumenical movement, and which consists in holiness of life achieved through reformation of conduct and assiduous prayer. As often as we may have heard sentiments like these, it is simply not a platitude that we have no more effective way of reuniting a dismembered Christian world than by professing our faith in deeds. We don't have to reach much of the Reformation to know that one of the main causes for that upheaval in the 16th century was the conduct of clergy from the popes down, of religious, from the generals of religious orders down, and the lay, from the emperors down, who professed to be Catholic, but belied that profession by their lives. To reverse history, the opposite must be done. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can substitute for that reversal. Catholic people, beginning with priests, religious, and believers among the laity, must show forth to the world the good fruits of the faith they believe in, and prove what no argument by itself could ever confirm, that Christ's Sermon on the Mount is being lived out as he would have it done by those who are, how often you heard this term, in communion with Rome. No amount of exposition, least of all of sermons, conferences, or books, can take the place of this visual proof of God's presence. If example be lacking, the most convincing logic fails and looks suspiciously hollow. If the gospel you preach, says the Protestant to us, is so effective in making people good and holy, why has it been wasted on you? It is a modern application of Christ's words to his followers. You are the light of the world. Even so, let your light shine before men, in order they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. For this, there is no substitute. Among the good works we perform to merit reunification from God, because this is a matter of grace, none stands higher in the scale of value or will have more effect on those whom we are trying to help than our own practice of unity among ourselves. And sisters, part of our Catholic disunity is not only or so much that we are in conflict, we are just not even in contact. Mutual cooperation. Cooperation with non-Catholic Christians is less familiar in a pluralistic society than most of us are willing to admit. We think we are cooperating with Protestants all along the line. I don't think it is true. People on both sides, I mean Catholics and Protestants, have formed an enclave that seldom ventures beyond the fold. I find that out whenever I call up a Protestant minister, except in Kalamazoo, where they all know me. I belong to the Ministerial Alliance. Yet unless the clergy and the religious get together with those who are corresponding leaders in the Protestant world and come to understand one another, it is foolish to expect the laity to rise above the dead level of a studied formality. Every once in a while on the stage, when I engage in these dialogues, a photographer will say, "Now, Father, you shake hands with Pastor so-and-so and smile." So I put on my hand and smile. Cooperation under these circumstances will be sporadic, ineffectual, and often worse, because it may hide deep prejudices. Looks like we're doing something when all we're doing is smiling at one another. Now, the results of this exclusivism between Catholics and Protestants in the United States has been to stifle anything like real cooperation. I think there are a series of indictments. I put the blame for racism in America at the door of Christian leaders, and with stress on Catholic priests and religious, who for more than 100 years have raised only weak voices against mass injustice to the Negroes, and until the last hour could not agree on a common platform to denounce this crime against humanity. Moral and spiritual values in public education have been challenged by a rampant secularism that would want to remove every vestige of faith in God from the hearts of young Americans, has witnessed a whole series of Supreme Court decisions. Yet Christian leaders, with stress on priests, religious, and ministers, who should have been the first to try to preserve our Judeo-Christian culture, have been, this is my business, for the last 12 years. They have been the last. Most of them don't even know what's happening. When they read about it in the newspaper, they piously recite a prayer. And too many are still asleep to the consequences of secularization in public schools, afraid of trying to assist public education, which is teaching millions of young people, where secularism is rife from the universities down to the kindergarten. But how can the teachers do anything? What can a young teacher, as I've been told so many times, what can she do when she's called in by the principal and told, "I hear you've talked about God in class yesterday. Somebody reported her." What's the youngster going to do without the support of the community, wielded by the Christian leaders, for the clergy and for us, priests and believers. The breakdown of family life in America is not just the worst in the nation's history, it is the worst in human history. There is nothing like it. Some large cities, as I'm sure you know, have a divorce rate of one for every two marriages every year. For example, Detroit. The Bishop of Seattle published a pastoral this past Lent in which he pleaded with his people to pray and work to stem the tide of family breakdown. In 1964, the divorce rate was 52% in the Seattle diocese. And the end is not yet in sight. Nothing can hide the fact that our country is socially sick and the disease is spiritual anemia, which religious leaders, that means priests and religious for us in the Catholic Church, have done very little to alleviate. You sisters were on the missions and listened to Sunday sermons. When was the last time you heard a sermon denouncing divorce, breakdown of family life? And may I ask as teachers, when was the last time that you said anything about that, which is not only against Christ's law, is against the very law of nature? And of course it means that we've got to cooperate with those who are as concerned as we. And without that cooperation, we couldn't possibly either change the laws or put fiber into them or even touch as simple a thing as this. In Kalamazoo, I've been told by a man in the courts that as a judge, he has managed to cut down the divorce proceedings, the hearings before his court, to less than 5 minutes. There are so many divorces that he goes on, as he says, to more important business. And of course, this affects the whole nation, Catholics and Protestants alike. Cooperation is being pleaded for by God. Finally, communication. The Vatican Council clearly states that ecumenism is not the same as conversion, that we need to God. I quote, "When individuals wish for full Catholic communion, their preparation and reconciliation is an undertaking which of its nature is distinct from ecumenical action. However," and this should be underlined, I quote, "there is no opposition between the two, since both proceed from the marvelous ways of God. The ecumenical movement should not stifle or inhibit the work of winning people to the church, albeit the one is not the other. In fact, the Council tells Catholics in their ecumenical work to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of their special spiritual and separated brethren by praying for them and keeping them informed about the church. Now, no matter how we understand the ecumenical movement, admitting it is not convert work, we cannot lose sight of the fact that one of the duties of a Christian and surely our religious is to give witness of his faith, not only by the example of a holy life, but by the teaching of the gospel and its communication to those who either do not have it or know it only partially. The last stage, therefore, of the ecumenical movement is communication. Of what? Of what we've got, directly when the occasion arises, or indirectly, but so effectively, to the laity that we teach. Prudence and kindness are the watchwords in communicating the faith, which those who are Christians but not Catholics do not fully share with us. The principle set down at the beginning still stands. Third time I'm saying this. Ecumenism is not technically conversion. If by conversion we mean only entrance into the Catholic Church. But ecumenism emphatically implies conversion. If conversion means the change of mind and heart that I can effect in my fellow Christian by sharing with him my own religious convictions, and what we should perhaps less expect from his side, this does not exclude a similar contribution to me. He may know things about Christ that he can tell me, which I can profit from. But from my side, I cannot refuse to communicate my knowledge and love of Christ, nurtured in the Catholic faith, without betraying a primary law of charity, which is to share with others the good things that God has undeservedly given me. Priests and religious must recognize and then teach the people, that is the lay, that we do not have, as I mentioned, I believe it was yesterday, we have no monopoly on the apostolate. Pius XII spoke about those who think they are Catholic but are not burning, as he said, with the desire to communicate the rich treasures of the faith to others. Such a person, I quote Pius XII, he is not living up to what the Church expects of her devoted children. We are to communicate two things in our teaching profession: knowledge of the faith and zeal for its communication. From the ecumenical viewpoint, this desire to communicate covers the spectrum of what I possess. All of divine revelation and what I understand, my separated brother in Christ does not have. It is not a question of selling him Catholicism. It means sharing with him what I believe to be a great treasure. And no greater disservice can be done to the ecumenical movement than to stifle this divine instinct, or fear to communicate to others the love of Christ that burns in my own heart. In our next conference, we shall take up the non-Christian world and the dialogue even with those who do not believe in God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.